Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's in the Old Testament, about halfway through. We've been studying out of Ecclesiastes lately, noticing some of the ways that life is vanity of vanities, all vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes, presumably, was a man named Solomon, who was king in Jerusalem at the height of Israel's power. He had incredible wealth, peace on all sides in his kingdom, and wisdom that was given to him straight from God. But he wanted to know, is there a way to be satisfied with this life apart from God? Could all of his possessions, could all of his wisdom, his education, all of his incredible and immense learning, could that get him to a point where he was truly happy and that he didn't need God? Of course, Solomon gives us the answer to this great inquiry in the very first chapter as he sums up life as nothing but emptiness, vanity. He explores his possessions in chapter 2, how miserable he is at the thought of leaving his legacy behind to someone else who might not take as much care of it, who might not care that Solomon put so much effort into amassing wealth and a reputation. In chapter 3, he talks about time and the way that while time certainly makes sense and is logical to us in an earthly way, it also has its own degree of vanity attached to it. Eternity frustrates us. It vexes us. In the second half of chapter 3, Solomon lamented at the fact that his death was going to be just like the death of the beasts, that when an animal dies and a person dies, you can't tell based on observation that there was anything different between them. As one dies, so goes the other. And there really is no advantage then. There is nothing about being a human being that makes us any better or more exalted or more lasting than the animals. We are all just animals, like it says in verse 20 of chapter 3. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, in the beginning of chapter 4, Solomon looked a little bit about justice and how it bothered him that on the side of oppression there seemed to be great power, and that nobody was there to comfort those who were oppressed. So he says in verses 2 and 3, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Now that is only a true statement if God does not exist. If you look only at life under the sun, that's the term that he uses to describe life without God. If God didn't exist, if God wasn't a part of anything, if we could not tell there was a God, life under the sun. And life under the sun seems to indicate that it would be better to have never existed at all. Because if you never existed at all, you never felt pain. You never were agonized. You never had your heart broken. You never see injustice. You never have to face tragedy. And while there are some things in this life that are certainly enjoyable to a degree, does the pain of this life really ever get balanced out by the things that we like? Well, according to Solomon, at least, in his view of the world, it doesn't. Now that brings us to verse 4. "And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, This too is vanity and striving after wind. It is sad when the only reason that some things ever get invented or improved upon is to beat a competitor. But this is a reality with which we must learn to live. When motivated by greed or pride, mankind can accomplish some pretty impressive things, as is clear from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6. You read there in the story of the Tower of Babel, how because of their pride and their arrogance, mankind had managed to work together to try and build an incredible tower that would reach up to the heavens. We always have to be careful not to let ourselves get caught up in the intense world of competition, because competition is good when it motivates us to innovate, but it's bad when it consumes us. The vanity of it all is this, that no matter how hard we may try to build the greatest this or the fastest that, somebody is always going to come along and do it better or faster. It's an endless cycle which leaves us unfulfilled when our competitors have left us in the dust. Later on this year, if you care to watch such things, the Olympics are going to be on TV. And we're all going to get to witness competition, I think, at its best. But the thing about the Olympics is that every time they do it, records get broken, whether it's a world record or an Olympic record. Now, maybe not every single record falls every single time they do the Olympics, but you can't watch the Olympics for very long without seeing another record. That means that somebody else out there who is now too old to defend his title or to defend his record, just has to sit by and watch competition pass him by. In the record books, his name just falls down one or two more notches. That is vanity and striving after the wind. You might have been the fastest man in the world 4 years ago, but that's no guarantee that you're the fastest man in the world now, or that whatever record you set 4 years ago is going to stand for more than 4 years. Or less sometimes. Now verse 5. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. This is the same type of person described as the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. With his field overgrown with thistles and his fence broken down, the sluggard simply sits and says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest." It is the sluggard, though, who will come looking for food once winter arrives, and he feels the pangs of hunger in his belly. Verse 5 of our text makes a really interesting supplement to the previous one, verse 4. Notice how greed and laziness produce the same thing in the end. Vanity. So whether you're an intensely competition-driven person, or you're a fool who folds his own hand and consumes his own flesh, what is really the end for both of them? Vanity of vanities. Just like every other activity, just like every other pursuit. Verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Now, some of the commentaries that I read believe this verse to be a common maxim that lazy people would use in their defense during this time period. It makes sense, of course, because we can easily picture the sluggard leaning against his broken fence post, yelling this adage to the farm workers as they toil in the sun. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Others, however, other commentaries I read believe that this verse serves as a warning against discontent and the restless pursuit of worldly wealth. Basically, the verse is telling us to stop and smell the roses every now and then, at least. Not to spend your life smelling the roses, because you notice he says one hand full of rest. Not both hands full of rest, not total laziness, but one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. So I think what he's saying is, you don't want two hands full of rest, because that's the ultimate example of laziness, and you don't want two fists full of labor, because that's truly not a satisfying life. But to have one hand full of rest and one hand full of labor provides the balance that we really need. The balance between work and recreation, the balance between time spent in our employment, producing, building, making something, and time spent with our families, relaxing, smiling, having a fun time. it's clear that we need to find a balance between these two extremes. Just enough hard work and competition to keep ourselves clothed and fed and physically satisfied, but never so much rest and relaxation that we end up starving ourselves or our families to death. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. It is sad that so many people fit this model. We are surrounded by individuals who spend their entire lives amassing wealth, but never have any person to whom they want to leave it. After a lifetime of hard, unfulfilling labor, they end up becoming miserly, suspicious old men, like Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol. Now let's say that somebody didn't have a dependent, like a son or a brother, and he had incredible wealth. The Bible still offers an option or a solution for that person to not feel the pang of verse 8. In our text. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, as we get to verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon turns his discourse over to a discussion of friendship. After all, it makes sense to balance out all of this talk of rivalry and laziness and having no dependent with some talk of things that truly are important between people. Relationships. He says in verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor." And how true this statement is. The field that can be plowed by one man in a day can be plowed in half a day by two men. In almost every facet of life, the benefits of teamwork are astounding. One writer said, "Companionship is helpful and profitable." Ginsberg quotes the rabbinicals saying, "Either friendship or death, and a man without friends is like a left hand without the right." So Solomon explains why two are better than one, as he says in verse 10. "For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." In any mountain climbing endeavor, the most important rule is to never climb alone. For if one falls and injures himself, he has a companion to rescue him. It's always a sad story when a hiker, a skier, or a mountain climber ends up lost in the woods and dies, especially since this horrible end could have been entirely preventable. Furthermore, verse 11, "If the two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" The shared body heat of two people is a necessity when trying to survive in the wilderness. This would be true in Solomon's time, and it's still true today, even with the marvels of modern fabrics and camping gear. Verse 12, "And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." In ancient Hebrew writings, the number three is used of completeness, or entirety, which means that a group of three individuals represents, symbolically at least, full strength. This concept is exemplified by the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, in which a single traveler is easily overpowered by a gang of bandits. So Solomon closes this chapter with a brief discussion of the vanity of royalty and how kings come and go at a whim. He says, beginning in verse 13, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king, who no longer knows how to receive instruction, For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity, and striving after the wind. A poor yet wise lad is described as being better than an old and foolish king. He's better because that old king no longer has the desire or the motivation to learn anything new. But a king who learns nothing will eventually find himself obsolete and alienated from the younger generation. Young people always want a leader who is in touch with their worldview. The ascension of this young lad is described in verse 14. Out of a figurative prison of poverty, even kings can arise. This is telling of the vanity of royalty. For when a usurper, who has the support of the masses, comes to take the throne away from a king, royal lineage certainly can't save him from the wrath of his enemies. Like all leaders, though, this young lad falls out of favor with the people, and he finds himself being usurped by a second lad in verse 15. I think a great lesson is that people are fickle, and they're easily swayed by sweet words. Often people will follow the crowd even when they don't know why they are doing it. He finally ends by saying, there is no end to all the people. To all who were before them, even the ones who will come later, will not be happy with them, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. In the end, a king's popularity is never immortal. Either he's hated and murdered, or he's eventually forgotten. It's vanity to think that royalty means anything in this world of greedy, sometimes very hateful, often very selfish people. Now we have time to go into chapter 5. So let's open up Ecclesiastes 5 and begin reading in verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. It's important for us to consider our ways before we go into the house of God for worship. Are we only worshiping because it's the popular thing to do? Or is it that we only worship God to make sure we're not hounded by our brethren? In any case, we need to guard our steps to make sure that we're entering worship with the proper attitude and for righteous motives. It is sad that so many people offer worship in vain. So many people will offer the sacrifice of fools without even knowing that they're doing something wrong. Isn't this true for many who've fallen from the faith? Or people who've never even known the truth and worship in ignorance? God doesn't allow ignorance as an excuse for not obeying the gospel, and neither does he tolerate vain worship. That's Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. God knew exactly why the Pharisees were worshiping, exactly what their attitude was in Matthew 15. But in vain do they worship me, quoting the prophet Isaiah, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. So he says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I like that because sometimes it is just better to listen. We often think that intelligence or wisdom is based on how much we say. But according to this verse, as well as a verse like Proverbs 9, verse 9, a wise man is one who chooses to listen and learn. We don't always know everything. And admitting our shortcomings is much more mature than covering up our faults with empty or vain words. This is especially true in the context of worship in this verse. When you think about worship, who's really the main focus of our worship? What's really the purpose, the point of our worship? Sometimes we believe that worship is about me. It's about showing off my talents and my abilities. In many religious circles, a worship service is little more than a rock concert or a talent show. Even worse, we sometimes make worship an opportunity to show off how good we are, how holy or righteous we want others to believe that we are. We need to guard our steps when we go to the house of God, not because we have a holy temple like they did in Israel, but because everywhere we go to worship, in a small group, in a large group, in a congregation of 10 people, or in a congregation of 500 people. When we go to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus even explains in the Gospel of John. And when we worship Him, it has to be about God, not about me, not my talents and not my abilities. It's not about me talking and offering the sacrifice of fools, but about drawing near to listen, drawing near to learn, drawing near so that God can mold me and make me into who He wants me to be, not the other way around. So Solomon adds in verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. There are certain things about which we do not need to pray. Truly, God isn't concerned about the latest gossip. He's not interested in hearing your long wish list of blessings, or even vain empty repetitions as the Pharisees were known to do, like Matthew 6 verse 7 says. When it comes to prayer, length or eloquence mean really nothing before God. He's not impressed with fancy words or filler. God would rather hear a very succinct but meaningful, heartfelt, and genuine prayer than a lengthy, pointless, selfish prayer. So Solomon adds, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. It's beneficial to remember that God already knows what we need before we pray for it, Matthew 6, verse 8. So there's no need to make our prayers long on purpose just for the sake of emphasis. I mean, does God forget things if we don't repeat ourselves two or three times? Does God not hear us if we don't say it loud enough? Now, I will add this. I don't believe that the writer is literally telling us to always have short prayers. I think he's trying to prove a point through a little bit of exaggeration. When you keep in mind that God is in heaven and you are on the earth, that God is the Almighty who knows and sees everything, that knowledge on its own should be enough for us to respect the boundaries of God and to respect Him when we talk to Him, to not speak to Him flippantly, to waste God's time, to waste our words with empty and vain repetition, but to respect God for who He is, and to understand that whatever I say to Him is not going to be news. Whatever I say to Him, He already knows what I need. Solomon then says in verse 3, as an explanation of this point, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. So the first part of the verse serves as an example of how too much stimulation can have an adverse effect on our sleep. The dream comes through much effort, or the dream comes as a result of an effort-filled day. When a man concerns himself with too much business in a day or finds himself involved in shady or illicit dealings, the distractions and the guilt of that day will give him disturbing dreams, which will, in turn, leave his sleep unsettled. So it is with the voice of a fool. You only hear the voice of a fool through many words. The whole purpose of this verse is to show why we need to keep our words few in God's presence. Too many pointless and vain words only unsettle our prayers and make them unsatisfying, just as too much worry and anxiety from an effort-filled day can disrupt a healthy sleep pattern. In the same way, the more words we say, the more likely it is that we might end up saying something upsetting or selfish or even sinful. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19 brings that point out. Now we'll go ahead and close because we've only got about a minute left in our program. But I'll say this, that if you've studied these things with us today and you're curious about what else the Bible has to say, if you thought that the book of Ecclesiastes seemed very practical and useful, then you're just scratching the surface of what the Word of God has to offer to you. The Word of God provides the answers to all of our greatest spiritual problems, and it provides a solution to the vanity of this life. Here's what I would like you to do. If you've never studied the Bible, then please, go get yourself a Bible and reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you just what it says. If you have studied the Bible, but you're not living the way that you ought to live, either because of some immorality in your life, a sin that's dogging you, or because you're practicing something false or something that doesn't line up with what the Bible has to say, then you too, please, sit down with us and study the Bible together. Make a resolution to do what is right from here on out, to live for God in this life and the eternal life which is to come.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.